Pray with me. Lord, we come before you tonight, not tonight, today, this morning. And we know we need you. And Lord, this morning, with worship, this is a reorienting time. Help us get caught up in your story. I ask, Lord, that you help us be a church that lays down our own ambitions, our own strivings, and the things that we care about passionately, so that we may first and foremost bring honor and glory to you. Lord, help us to tear down any idols we may have. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you be with our hearts and refocus us, redirect us to what is important and what your will is for this world and for our lives. We lift this up in your holy name. Amen. As you know, there's a really big event that's coming up in a little over 4 weeks. A lot of us versus them. A lot of good guys versus bad guys. A lot of division and tribalism. But I do know that the good guys are going to win. I really do believe the Kansas City Chiefs will beat the Tampa Bay Buccaneers on Monday Night Football. I'm pretty certain of it. I'm just kidding. As we know, we are drawing near to another big election. And this morning, we're beginning a new series called Citizens of Heaven, which is all about how we as followers of Jesus navigate a extremely divisive political time. And me saying that, I'm sure that there are a lot of immediate reactions that some of you will be having. Some of you maybe took a deep gulp, heart started beating a little bit faster, hands got a little clammy. It's like, oh, I've seen these before. What is this guy gonna say? Some of you may be feeling like, well, yeah, we have to talk about politics, especially if it's in line with what I think is right about politics. I'm sure there are all kinds of assumptions about what a series on navigating a political season might look like, and I get those feelings. And I know nothing quite sucks the air out of a room like talking about politics. I'm sure many of you this year are probably dreading Thanksgiving meals with your families and knowing that this might end up being a conversation topic. I know that politics has actually driven families apart. I read a story this past week about how there were family members that didn't go to their immediate family member's funeral because of the differing political beliefs. I know several ministers or pastors who were preaching during 2020 that have either been dreading this next election cycle or have quit ministry altogether because of how divisive 2020 was. This is a volatile topic. Maybe that's an understatement. Just observing how we talk about politics in our time, it's more of a shouting match than it is a conversation. It's more about entertainment and name-calling than it is about data and policy. It's more about charismatic figures than it is about a person's character. And I know there is so much fear and anxiety held by so many about the outcome of this election, which is understandable, because what happens in this election has consequences on the world, as do all of them. And something else that adds to the volatility is the wide-ranging views across the spectrum, across whatever issue it is that you're talking about, and varying degrees of passion for all of those different topics. I'm sure all of you greatly envy my position in talking about this. But I think it's important that we do. I don't think any topic is off limits. And since I started here, I had my mind on doing a series like this for this election cycle. And this summer during study break, I read a lot of books on this topic, and I spent time sitting with the Lord on how this should go. And honestly, this morning, I feel a lot of peace about how this is going to shape up. And I ask that you show me some grace, pray for me, and also stick with it, because I believe the Lord does have something here for all of us. And to set some expectations here, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I'm also not going to work Jesus around my politics. I'm going to be looking at Jesus as a starting point to help inform how we as followers of Jesus operate in a political season. And I know this series has potential to make most, if not everyone, uncomfortable, potentially upset with something I say. And that's not like what my goal is. I'm not trying to do that. But I do feel a calling, first and foremost, to do right by God. I'm going to speak lovingly but boldly because I do feel conviction in this. And I want to preface everything by saying I am not perfect. I do not know everything. And I'm not going to pretend like I am some political expert, because I'm not. And you may disagree vehemently, potentially, with something that I say. Maybe some of you will feel a temptation to leave or potentially divide because of something I say or don't say. I think in 2020, we saw maybe more churches than ever split or divide to form a more perfect red or blue church. And I think Satan loves the effect that politics has on our country, loves the effect that it has on our churches, because we have allowed it to fracture the Lord's church. And my prayer is, if you disagree with me, let's not be like the rest of the world that doesn't know how to lovingly disagree and maintain relationship with one another. Please do not cut ties with me. Let's talk. More importantly, let's listen to one another. And I want you to hear that no matter what you believe, no matter your political angle, I love you. And I respect you. And I will welcome a conversation with you. All right, let's get started. Let's begin by breaking down the word politics. Robin Williams said something like, if you look at the Greek or the root, politics comes from the word poly, which means many, and ticks, meaning blood-sucking creatures. So you put it together, politics is all about many blood-sucking creatures. Just kidding. Politics actually comes from the ancient Greek word politika, which means the affairs of the cities. Whenever we think of politics, often we have a negative connotation with it. We think of scandals, we think of partisanship, division, people yelling at one another. But really, politics and government, in a more technical sense, is about caring for the common good of our cities or nations, bringing order to chaos. However, history shows this, that whenever people get involved with something, things get very broken very quickly, right? People can do terrible things with political agendas, justify slavery, unnecessary wars, genocide of entire people groups. Power can be extremely addictive and also corrupt people who start out going into politics with even the best of motives. So altogether, government itself is a good, but as it stands, it's deeply flawed. And we're going to be talking more about a theology of governments near the end of the series, but an important thing to note on the front end of all of this is this. One day, all tribes, tongues, and nations will bow to Jesus. That is where we are heading. And in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the best chapters talking about the end times to come, we read this in the context of Christ and our own bodily resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 25, it says, then the end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The work of Jesus is destroying the dominion, authority, and power primarily of the devil, of evil in this world. Elsewhere in Ephesians, we know our struggle is not against flesh and blood, or in other words, against our fellow human beings, which I think is very important to note in this season, right? We are not one another's enemy. Our struggle, it says, is against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world. Jesus dealt the definitive blow against the devil on the cross and through the resurrection. And now we, as the church, wait for the day until all evil meets its end through the kingdom of God being established throughout the world. And we know from Matthew 24 and verse 14, Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." God's beautiful, redemptive end will come after the good news of Jesus has been shared with the world. And then the kingdom of God will be perfectly and permanently established throughout the world. That's where we're heading. And though I think a democratic republic like the government that we have is one of the best ideas for human government that exists, it is not the best or truest government. The truest government is a kingdom in which we will all serve and reign with a perfectly good king. That's an already but not yet sort of reality. God is ruling and reigning now, but the kingdom has not fully come yet. So until the kingdom of God is fully realized, how do we live right here in this time with this government as Christians? I think it's helpful to adopt some language from the New Testament here. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians 3. But we read this, Paul says, "For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, as we just read, is going to happen, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." As Paul said, through tears, right? I think we resonate with this. There are many people in our world who have their mind set on earthly things, people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, perhaps our own friends and family, right? We need to recapture some of that broken heart for people who don't know Jesus. But for those who are Christians, those who are followers of Jesus, we are citizens of heaven as we await for the end to come. The Greek word for citizenship here, politika, that's the previous one, that's politics. Polituma, very similar, you can see how I messed that up, means commonwealth or state or country. It's saying our home, our country is heaven, the kingdom of God. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we are referred to as exiles, living away from our true home. And as citizens of heaven, as we are in community as the church together, we are like colonies of heaven. We are a group of people united by the blood of Jesus, living in a land that is not our permanent home. Heaven and earth will be made one in the end, absolutely. So it's not that earth or a physical-ish, whatever that looks like, state in the end, isn't our home. The earth as it is today is not our home. But what being a citizen of heaven means is we have more in common. We have more connection with Christians that live across the globe than we do with our non-Christian American neighbors, friends, or family. We are citizens of heaven first and foremost. We are living for our King and his kingdom more than we are for our country and our president. What then is priority one if we are citizens of heaven? To partner with Jesus in his mission, which is for all nations. And I think that's abundantly clear in Matthew 28. Jesus' last words to his disciples as he ascends into heaven is this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Our mission as followers of Jesus, as citizens of heaven, is first and foremost to make disciples of all nations, to baptize people into the name of the triune God, and to teach others and sharpen one another to become more like Jesus so that they may go and do likewise. There is no greater mission in the world. And I think it's vitally necessary that we frame this whole series with the mission of God in mind. And not just this series, in reality, every single thing our church is doing. You know, in my entire ministry career, throughout the different churches that I've been a part of, I have gotten so many comments or criticisms about all kinds of things. About how the aesthetics of a building look like, or what it doesn't look like and it needs to look like. Or the temperature of the room is too hot, or it feels like a meat locker in here. Or what people are wearing on stage, what people are saying or not saying, what people we ask to speak and what people we don't ask to speak, right? Across the whole map, all sorts of comments. I have not heard one time in my ministry career a statement like this: "Kyle, why aren't we reaching lost people?" Not a single time. And I'm not saying that to shame anyone, because I have been guilty of being a very insider-focused person as well. But I think it shows a little bit of the heart. I don't know if it's the American church or Western churches or just a small sample size of churches that I've been a part of, but I'm guessing there's a general trend that churches look more to the inside, care more about what's going on here than we care about what's going on out there. I was in London a week and a half ago at the Alpha Conference. And if you're not familiar with Alpha, it's an evangelism tool that is absolutely taking off, particularly in post-Christian, post-modern cultures. So the founder of Alpha, his name's Nicky Gumbel, and he gave a talk on how churches can often deprioritize the main thing. Obviously, the why behind our church's existence is God, right? We want to glorify God in everything that we do. But churches have had many different emphases on how or what, how we operate in the things that we are doing. Many churches make the focus of their church how to have the most polished Sunday service possible. Many churches make the main focus culturally relevant issues. Many churches make the main focus unity or social justice or discipleship. All of those things in and of themselves are good. But he said we can miss the main priority. He argued the best thing to make priority of your church is evangelism, reaching the lost. He said so many churches treat evangelism as an app, like this side option, but he argued reaching the lost needs to function more like an operating system than an app. That everything we do as a church, as a body of believers, is fueled by reaching people who do not know Jesus with the good news of Jesus. He argued this because he said if you focus on evangelism, you get the rest of the good stuff as well. If you focus on evangelism, then that creates a lot more discipleship opportunities, right? Because there are a lot more people that need to be trained in the way of Jesus. And nothing can shake up a church, in my opinion, like a new Christian. And making disciples is the key thing of the Great Commission. Note that it says disciple and not convert, right? We're not just simply trying to convert people. There's also the training and instructing and the ways to go. But in order for you to train and instruct people and the ways to go, you need to have people, right? So if you start with evangelism, then discipleship will follow. He said, similarly, If you focus on evangelism, you get more of a focus on spiritual formation. Because without connection to the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be able to evangelize people very well. If you focus on evangelism, you are naturally unifying people around the mission of God. And guys, I witnessed this firsthand at this conference. There were 40 plus different countries represented at this conference, lead pastors across the globe who were coming together, treating one another as brothers and sisters, and this is across denominations, mind you, all rallying behind the mission of God. It naturally comes with it. I am convicted that the focus of our church, and really all churches, ought to be reaching the lost above all things. That our style of church, the decisions we make, all of them get run through the grid of, is this going to help us reach the lost or not? And it's kind of hard to argue with that being the focus, because I witnessed a room of 350 to 400 non-Christians line up outside of an old Anglican church to come and hear a talk about Jesus and talk about it with one another. I have never seen anything like it in my life. But that's going on right now in this world. And I think that's such a good reminder, especially whenever we may be so laser focused and tunnel vision on what's going on in our own country, that the Holy Spirit is moving throughout the world. Revivals are budding up all over the place. People are hungry to know the living God. I found out this statistic that whenever I was at that conference as well. People are Google searching a big question about God, like whether God is real, whether God is good, those sorts of things. They are asking questions like that 200 times a second. There is an openness. There is a curiosity that people have. They want to know God. As Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And my prayer is that we here at Fourth Avenue are a church full of workers in this regard, because people are hungry. People are looking for hope, especially in a season like this. So in terms of how we operate as a church and as individual Christians, in my opinion, there is nothing more important than this. And if this is the most important thing, then how we act as ambassadors for Jesus, or in other words, as I'm going to say repeatedly in the series, how we keep our witness as followers of Jesus before our non-Christian neighbors is vitally important. I bring this up because I think many Christians have no problem tarnishing their witness so as long as they win the debate. So as long as they are doing and saying what they believe is right. It used to be a more accepted thing in politics to be able to disagree with one another's policy so as long as we are kind and loving towards one another. Now it feels like it's the opposite. Justify whatever character flaw, name-calling, belittling, creating us versus them situations, all that matters is whether we win. And that really gets brought out in a political season. But there's consequences to that. I read this really fascinating book called The Great Dechurching during my study break, and parts of it were fascinating. This group researched what was leading so many, particularly young people, to leave the church altogether. And they conducted research about the role that parents played in a dechurched person leaving the church. And the number one answer for contributing factors for what the groups that they called cultural Christians, which sounds, in my opinion, a lot like the greater Franklin, Nashville area, if you read that book. The number one contributing factor as to why people were leaving the church was this. This is kids talking about their parents. All their emphasis on the culture war lost me over time. 18% of all responses said that. And the reason that those are lower percentiles is because there's a whole lot of reasons why people end up leaving the church, right? So this is just kind of like they had a lot of options to choose as to what was a contributing factor for them leaving. But the number one answer was that. The emphasis on the culture war lost me. Number 17%, the inability to listen. 15%, the inability to engage with other viewpoints. 14% strong support of Donald Trump and the political right. I could give you names and faces that would echo all of these points, who are no longer Christians, maybe dear friends of mine, that have been so turned off by the ways that Christians have been vocalizing things. So this is not just a statistic for me. And similarly, this research also showed that among de-churched people of color, their number one contributing factor from leaving the church because of their parental influences, 23% said their inability to listen, and then it was 21% said strong support of Joe Biden and the political left. The reason I bring this up is though I believe many Christians have the best of motives as to why they may be vocal or emphasize certain political points or figures, if we focus on winning arguments over winning people, we have lost. We can actually create barriers for our neighbors, friends, or family members to come to know Jesus. Don't mishear me. I think truth matters. And if politics and government, at least whenever it's at its best, is about dealing with the common good of society, then that means I believe Christians are inherently political. We believe this radical thing that all people are made in the image of God and thus have tons of dignity and worth. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we desire to see God's kingdom to come in our households and neighborhoods and cities and countries. We want to see the goodness of God in our communities. However, though I think Christians ought to be political, I don't think we should behave in a manner where we look more like a Pharisee than Jesus. According to Barna, the top two ways that millennial non-Christians view Christians in this country are number one, judgmental at 87%, and number two, hypocritical at 85%. And again, these are not just statistics for me. These are names and faces of people I know. There is such a spirit of distrust towards Christians today. A big first step for people to having openness to hear the gospel, other research shows, is to grow in trust with a relationship with a Christian that they have. We need to give people a reason to trust us again. But this distrust, in my opinion, is not surprising. We see all too often how we will abandon kindness and a compassionate heart for yelling the truth at people loudly. And the people that Jesus got angry with were people like that, right? We are inherently political, but we shouldn't be extremely partisan, as if our party or political affiliations seem more important to us than the kingdom of God. Our commitment and allegiance is to the kingdom of God, not the Republican or Democrat party, or any political figure, or any weird third parties if you're in that camp. The kingdom of God does not fit nice and neatly into red or blue camps. It doesn't. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a preference for a certain party, nor that you can't be a registered lifetime voter for one of them. What I'm saying is that Jesus doesn't have a political party, and no political party fully has Jesus. And if we want the world to have better politics, there is no better strategy for that than to reach lost people with the good news of Jesus. For kingdom change to come here, we need more disciples in all nations submitted to Jesus as Lord. Nothing else can replace that mission, right? All right, we're gonna pause here for a second, come up for air a little bit. How are we doing? Hopefully everyone's doing all right. So now we're looking to how. We're gonna look to what. How do we maintain our witness as followers of Jesus in a divisive political season? Let me take you to Galatians 5, which I believe is a great framework for what followers of Jesus ought to look like in the season. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. I think that speaks for itself, but I do think it's important that we dive into each of the fruit of the Spirit for a second, because this is the fruit that a follower of Jesus ought to be bearing. Love. I think this one requires a little bit more of a deep dive. If you go to 1 Corinthians 13, this is a love chapter that gets read at every wedding, but we see a very important truth. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. We can do a lot of great things. In theory, at least in our minds, we can deceive ourselves and think we have perfect politics. But if we don't have love, we're like this. Hey everyone, I really think these views are important. I'm gonna yell out the truth as loud as I can, right? That's annoying. But that's the effect that we have on people. Even if we are totally accurate in nailing the truth, if we do not have love, we are a resounding gong and clanging cymbal to other people. And in case you're wondering what love is, 1 Corinthians 13, the next verse is verse 4 and beyond. Love is patient. Love is kind, both of which are fruit of the Spirit. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. I'm going to say that one again. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Amen. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. When you don't know how to respond in a certain situation, if you're in a heated argument, love never fails. Love other people. So that's love. Now to joy. If all our lives are is anger and shouting and being miserable, that's a terrible witness for Jesus. We ought to be the most joyful people on the planet. We have a hope that can never be taken from us. And we get to walk in union with God. If we make Christianity appear to be miserable, no one's gonna wanna follow us. Peace. What does peace look like in this season? We are being fed tons of fear constantly, have been, will continue to be in this season. And that's intentional and strategic. We're gonna be fed stuff that everything hangs on this election. Doomsday is near. We hear a lot of misinformation as a scare tactic. However, my bet is God is gonna remain sovereign. However, even if all the doomsday stuff is true, in Christ, we can hold a peace that passes understanding. That even in the storms of life, we are able to say, it is well. So may we hold on to peace in the midst of fear. Patience, I'm gonna say that one again, that one might not be in people's vocabulary. Patience. Instead of talking over one another, which seems like every public debate does, what if we let someone talk without interruption? What if instead of acting like we always have the answer or the correction that is needed to solve this person's wrong argument, we instead ask questions to hear more of their view and hope that they may return the favor? Listening is a great way to witness for Jesus and demonstrate you are patient. Kindness. What if we were able to walk away from disagreements that we had with other people, and even if they know that we disagree with them on like every point, they walked away feeling like you cared about them? That we were able to compliment them whenever we were able to and show hospitality to them. Could you imagine what that could do to help people be like, man, what makes you so different? Goodness, what if we chose to do good things for our neighbors, or even better, our enemies? What if we did a good deed for the person that we don't want to do it the most for? How could that build a bridge and create an opportunity to share the gospel? Faithfulness in a world full of politicians that are constantly changing what they believe and their policies for whatever's going to get them the vote. What if they saw an example of someone who has a rugged commitment to one thing and keeps it? That if we live by trust and faith, that, you know, whatever situation we go into, whatever conversation, that we don't know how we're going to respond, we trust that God's going to show up if we are remaining faithful to him. Gentleness. Again, that one might not be in our vocab word. Bank. I think that's almost a frowned upon word in our society. We value strength, right? We value puffing up our chests, bowing up. But what if we spoke with compassion in our voices and didn't feel a need to raise our voices over the voices of others? Self-control, oh man. Instead of being impulsive like everybody else, what if whenever someone wrongs us or makes fun of us or argues for a position that is opposite of ours, we don't feel a need to retaliate or get angry, that we are not threatened by their ideas? So in this season, my prayer, church, let's focus on keeping our witness over winning the argument. What a beautiful thing this election could be if we walk in step with the Spirit and demonstrate character like Jesus. What if our churches really were a light to the world and a city on a hill? I want to challenge everyone in this season to constantly be asking ourselves this question. If I behave in this way or post this thing, how might this affect my witness to my non-Christian friends? I think that is a very helpful grid and self-reflective exercise that will help us navigate some of these things. I actually think this season could be an incredible season for reaching our friends, because when our institutions and leaders are continually giving us more hopelessness, the hope and the security that we have in Jesus could be a very appealing and enticing thing. We have an extremely, I think, good series planned for the next couple of weeks. Next week, Rubel Shelley will be preaching and also is gonna be doing a combined class for us afterwards. And we're also getting into a lot of other, I would argue, very important tasks. Topics, discussions in the weeks to come. So I ask that you please stick around. But this morning, we're going to end in a time of prayer. If y'all would, please stand. And I'm going to ask our prayer team, if there's something that you would like specific prayers over this morning, I'm going to ask our prayer team, go to the back of the room to give people a little bit more privacy if there's something that they would like prayers for. But for everybody else this morning, if you feel comfortable, hold out your hands in front of you. And we're gonna do this little prayer exercise. And a little bit of a reorienting of our hearts to be in alignment with what God's heart is, what I believe at least, is the deepest desire for God. So, Lord, Holy Spirit, come. We pray right now in the name of Jesus that you rewire our hearts. And if you share this with me, I ask that you take this time to confess to God with me how we have misprioritized our lives. Lord, we have been taking our eyes off of you. We've been concerned with earthly things. So Lord, we confess that to you now. If it's not our politics, maybe it's our work. Maybe it's our family, maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's comfort. Lord, we've put many things in the place of you and your mission and your heart for this world. We confess that to you, and Lord, we pray, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord. Reorient our hearts. Transform us, God. I pray right now in this moment, Lord, you give us a renewed passion. You give us a vision of what you have in store for this world. Help us to see where this is going. Help us to have trust in you. And trust that even in the midst of all of this chaos and divisiveness, that you are sovereign and you are working towards the good of all things. And Lord, I pray right now that in our hearts this morning, break our hearts. Help us not see the people that we walk past every day as inconveniences, as just another figure to move around. Lord, give us a heart for them. Help us to see that you cherish them. You love them. Help us to see our friends and our family through your eyes, through your heart. And Lord, I pray right now that you speak into each and every one of us in here today. Put on our hearts one person we have a relationship with that doesn't know Jesus, that you want us to share the good news with. Not just through our words, but through our actions, through our lifestyle. Lord, convict us. And Lord, give us courage. Give us courage to live unashamedly and boldly for you, because you have given us all things. Help us to follow you. Help us to be faithful witnesses to you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.